extended far beyond this past 6 months as we went through 1 Timothy as well in a series titled Guarding the Gospel. And as we have seen through this study, both 1 and 2 Timothy, there is indeed a need for us to stand firm and to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we have before us this morning and what we have been leading up to through this study are really Paul's last words on planet Earth. These words serve as really his last will and testament. These words serve as encouragement and reminders of faithful people who have gone before us, people that we can certainly look to for encouragement, but also people who disappointed Paul. And we're going to see that this morning as well. So we'll pick up where we finished last week in verse 14, and we'll read down to the end of this chapter, to the end of Paul's word to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The word of God reads, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, how will you be remembered in this life? Let us pray together. Father in heaven, I do ask this morning that you would give us clear direction and encouragement through your word as we've just been able to sing a song about receiving the truth from the word of God. And I pray that today we would literally be engaged in this time of worship through the word, that it would not just be us sitting in this room to listen to a man stand and speak, but that we would be actively involved in this whole process of worshiping the God of all creation through the preached word. For we do believe as a congregation that this is indeed the word of the living God. And we do not worship this book. We simply recognize that it comes from you. It's authoritative. It's holy. It's inspired, inerrant, and it's completely sufficient. And we come before your throne as a congregation today to bring you praise and honor and glory because you alone deserve it. Who in all of their intellectual capabilities have been able to consider the sovereignty of God? Who in this room has been able to fully comprehend the mercy and the grace of God? Who among us today has been able to truly define amazing grace? Oh, we certainly know how sweet the sound, and we certainly recognize, those of us who have been saved through grace, understand what that means. But Father, I simply ask that today, at this very moment, that you would cause us all to just be overwhelmed with your love for fallen, wretched, vile, rogue, rebellious sinners. And let us leave here today rejoicing in the hope that comes only in Jesus Christ. And if there is anyone in this room today or someone perhaps watching through live stream or listening through some feed on the internet, we pray that today that you would cause them to see, cause lost people to see and bring them to faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the final words of this battle-scarred preacher, the Apostle Paul, to his son in the faith, Timothy, a man that he loved, had great affection for, this individual that he had invested in. This was no waste in Paul's life. He had given himself to pour out into the life of Timothy, a man that was certainly not considered to be a waste as Paul looked at his time spent with Timothy. Timothy was a man that he considered to be his son, literally in the faith, a man that he had mentored and discipled and he had been able to charge and develop along the way. And so now he's in the Mamertine prison. He's awaiting execution for preaching the gospel. His time on earth is done. He had fought the good fight. He had kept the faith. He had finished his course, and he's ready to go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, to live was Christ, and to die was ultimate gain, and he was ready to go. But before he went, before he was executed, he literally, moved by the Holy Spirit, penned these last words, and they were delivered to Ephesus, to Timothy, the lead pastor there in the church at Ephesus, to bring about both encouragement and also firming up to correct, but also to charge him that he could not throw in the white towel, that he could not give up. So his time was profitable with Timothy, but he was letting Timothy know right from the very beginning of this letter. And then all throughout this letter, he's saying this in essence: Timothy, I'm leaving here, but God's keeping you here for a reason, and you have a job to do. So make sure that you do it faithfully, for the Lord Jesus Christ is worth it. So suffer, endure hardship. And as Timothy would serve and pastor, as we've often said, this is what scholars call the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was a very wicked city. There were all these pressures. There was all these, idol worship and these different things that were taking place there in Ephesus. And so Timothy was having to stand against the tidal wave of opposition, but not only externally, internally, the heretics had come in, twisting the gospel, reshaping the gospel, redefining grace and redefining Jesus Christ and literally perverting the gospel of King Jesus. So Timothy's job was an astounding job. It was a difficult task, and he was called to this and charged, not just before the apostolic authority of Paul, but before the Lord Jesus Christ, who would judge the living and the dead at his appearing. And so this was an enormous task and undertaking, but he must not give up. So now as we come to the very concluding words of Paul to Timothy, we've been able to see last week and now this week once again, Paul names names. He names specific individuals, both those who encouraged him and those who discouraged him. And so as we thought about this last week and now again this week, we're reminded that our life has purpose and our life has meaning. And so I simply set before you a question today, and it's this: what will you be remembered for on planet Earth? God has created you. He has brought you forth onto the stage and brought you into the drama scene of God's redemptive history. The lead character in this whole story is Jesus Christ. You and I both are supporting characters, and we're brought in for just this small little short miss called life. And I simply want to ask this question to you as we all think about this reality, that in just a few years, everyone in this room will be in eternity. Within 50 years, the great majority of everyone sitting here today will be in eternity. Your funeral will already be past. Your tombstone will be in the cemetery or somewhere else, and you will be gone from planet Earth. So I ask you this question: within 100 years, everyone in this room will be gone. So let me ask you this question: what will your life count for? What will you be remembered for? How will your legacy be remembered? What will be the historical marker of your life? When the pages of history are simply reviewed by those who go after us, children and grandchildren and others, and your name comes up on those pages, what will you be remembered for? Let's look at this text today and let's notice a few individuals as we think about how life matters and what these people were remembered for. First, we see this man named Alexander. In verse 14 and 15, we see that Paul remembers him. He's awaiting execution. His time of departure has come, and he remembers Alexander. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith," or metal worker, "did me great harm." Notice what he says. the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Alexander had a testimony that was against the gospel. It was an anti-gospel testimony. He was anti-Paul, but it was probably because Paul was so pro-gospel. And so since Alexander was anti-gospel and Paul was pro-gospel, he stood in direct opposition of Paul. And so as Paul would come and he would preach and he would labor to make Christ known, and he would say, no, turn from idols, they're dead. As the psalmist says in Psalm 135, they have eyes but do not see, they have mouths but do not speak. They are literally dead idols, and they have no ability to save your soul. Turn to Jesus Christ, the one true and living God. And he would stand and he would make Christ known in the blazing fashion of this battle-scarred preacher's life and ministry. And Alexander detested Paul's ministry. And he literally withstood him, stood against him, opposed him, and did so openly. John Calvin reminds us by stating this, I can say as to myself that I have been assailed on all sides and have scarcely been able to enjoy repose for a single moment, but have always had to sustain some conflict either from enemies without or within the church. That is certainly what Timothy was to know as well. Not only would he stand against Alexander outside the church, but he would also stand against the heretics inside the church, and the people who opposed the gospel were certainly great in number. Alexander harmed Paul, the preacher of the gospel. He harmed him. Alexander the coppersmith, notice this, did me great harm. Now, we don't know what harm this is. We don't know the specifics of what he's speaking of here. Perhaps it's just referring to the fact that he was the cause of Paul's imprisonment and arrest. We don't know the full details, but what we do know is that he harmed Paul. Alexander was a pagan man in a pagan city, and he was a coppersmith. He was a metal worker. So you can go ahead and guess what he made his living doing. He was forming and fashioning and creating idols to be worshipped in this particular city. And so as Paul's coming to the end of his life, he's reminded of the fact that there's this man Alexander, this metal worker, that strongly opposed him. And so they literally clashed there as Paul was seeking to make Christ known. Now, George Knight says the following. He says, quote, it may be that Paul mentions Alexander here because the harm he did was to have Paul arrested. He goes on and says, this particular Greek word used here of what Alexander did was used as a legal term, meaning to inform against. So again, that gives us information, a little bit of information to help us unpack the details here. Perhaps it was that Alexander was standing to accuse Paul of his preaching against the very trade that he was laboring to earn a living through. And so he did Paul much harm. Charles Spurgeon writes the following, good men are promised tribulation in this world, and ministers may expect a larger share than others. Certainly Paul experienced a great share of suffering in his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only did Alexander harm Paul, but he hindered his message. He hindered his message. He hindered the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 15, beware of him yourself, Timothy, for he strongly opposed our message, our logos, our teaching, our preaching of what? And what was Paul preaching? He was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the message here is none other than God's message, God's word, God's gospel. That's what Paul was preaching. And Paul says, beware of this man. In other words, be alert. Be on guard against all the risks and the dangers. By the way, did you know it's risky to be a Christian? Did you know that? If you don't know that yet, just turn on the news and you'll see that it's coming in America. And the very message that I've been throwing out, marching in, and they're coming. And I'm telling you, it's not going to be easy to live as a Christian in America for much longer. And so it's going to really separate the wheat from the tare in American Christianity and the American evangelical church. And what you're seeing today is just the tip of the iceberg for what's to come. And so all of this easy breezy Christianity, this Sunday morning come only, just come and sit and just, you know, hear a sermon. Listen, your Christianity is going to be tested in America very shortly. Beware, be on guard, the attacks are coming, and it's risky to be a Christian. So if you're sitting here today and God's quickening your heart, bringing you to the point where you say, I need to be saved, I need to be forgiven of my sins, before you step out for Christ, I want to warn you, it is a risky thing to be a Christian. It is a risky thing. I want to point out this. Alexander harmed Paul. He hindered his message. I want to just put a spotlight on Paul for a moment to let you see this. We do not see this vindictive, angry Paul at the end of his life. You know what we see? We see a very content man who's in a prison cell, expecting, anticipating his head to be lopped off for preaching the gospel. And you know what he's saying? Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Beware of him. He opposed our message. In other words, he's going to oppose you too. But the Lord will repay him. You get that? In other words, Timothy, I really tried to get to Alexander. No, you don't hear that, do you? No, in fact, what we see is that Paul trusted God. Paul was smart enough to know that God was the ultimate judge. The Lord Jesus was the ultimate judge. And so the very one that Alexander had labored to hinder and to destroy and to blaspheme, none other than Jesus. Hey, Paul had once done that himself. And he knew that the Lord was capable not only to save Alexander, but to judge Alexander. Romans chapter 12, remember this. Who wrote Romans chapter 12? Anybody have any idea? Kind of a well-known guy in the New Testament. Paul. So before he's here, he had written to the church in Rome, and he had said these words, Romans 12, 17 through 19, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Practice what you preach, Paul. And he was doing that. Even at the very end of his life, he was practicing what he had preached. He was being called upon to literally do what he had said to do. So in other words, he's saying, not we must figure out some way to attack Alexander. No, he's saying, no, the Lord will repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So for all of you in this room that misquote and misinterpret eye for eye and tooth for tooth, and you think that God has given you a license that when someone wrongs you, that you have some right to just be ugly and say, well, you know, my grandfather had a short temper and so do I, so I can just be ugly. You know, after all, I have his last name, and so it's just part of who I am. No. If Christ has saved you, you're supposed to be a humble servant of King Jesus, and you don't have any rights. It doesn't matter what your last name is or what color hair you have or how old you are or none of that stuff matters. You are a servant of King Jesus, and you are to humble yourself down, control your tongue, and forgive people. Well, that's Christianity. That's Christianity. You know what this grit teeth and pound fist and ugly face and mean veins popping out. You know what that is? I'm going to get them. You know what that is? That's called. Well, some of you are using the S word. I was going to use the A word. It's called being an American. Prideful people. We are prideful people. Now, I'm not saying I'm anti-American. I'm proud to be an American. Miss Laura and Brother Tommy are back with us from their whole excursion across Europe. I'm proud to be an American. But Americans can be some of the most prideful, arrogant, boastful, vindictive people on planet Earth. But what a beautiful thing it is for someone to be an American Christian. Someone who is saved and submissive and humble and forgiving. And yeah, they wronged me, but I don't have to worry about repaying them. The Lord's capable of doing that at His judgment. He will judge the living and He will judge the dead at His appearing. And so I'll just trust God to judge Alexander. What a wonderful thing. Paul warned Timothy and the church because they needed to know. This is what guarding the gospel is. And so many people today want to say, well, should we name names of heretics or should we not name names of heretics? I mean, after all, being a Christian, you're supposed to be nice, right? I mean, that's what we're called to be, is just nice people, correct? I think that that's at some level true. But we're not called to be somehow passively nice and tolerant of heresy. No, we should name people who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's why it is occasionally I'll just name a heretic, you know, someone that's right here in the Atlanta area that's leading people astray, or someone in Douglasville and these health, wealth and prosperity churches. They're just a stone's throw away. I'll name names because I want you to be aware of the fact that there are people that are enemies of the cross. And just because they have a smile on their face, and just because they have a website that looks halfway decent, and just because they appear on a television screen or on the radio, does not mean that they are friendly to the gospel. There are enemies of the cross that have good websites, have a nice smile, have a good voice for radio, and appear fine and dandy on television, but they are enemies of the cross. So no, we're not called to just be nice. We're called to say, if this person is a wolf, we're to let it be known that they're a wolf. Do you think for 1 minute that David, as the shepherd boy for his father, stood out there with a staff in his hand, and when he was leading the sheep, he looked and he saw a wolf over there, and he said, hey, this way, there's a dog-like thing over there. It's long hair and it's gray and white. We're not going to use the W word, but it's over there. Sharp teeth, loves to eat sheep. Follow me this way. No, he would say, there's a wolf over there, and it's going to eat you. Alexander was a wolf, and he could very easily eat Timothy. And Paul says in his dying words, the Lord will repay him, but he's a wolf. And this is his name. And so there's no mistaking who I'm talking about. He's the guy that makes his living as a coppersmith. That man is a wolf. So, in case you're here and you think that sometimes I have this tendency to be a little overbearing with this, I'm not trying to be ugly, but I'm not willing to just be nice when I know that there might be a wolf that would take you by surprise when you're not looking and when you're not thinking about it, when your guard's not up, when you're listening to them on the radio. Be on guard. This past week, I was sitting in a restaurant eating with Scott Pennell, and we were talking about the music ministry. And at some point, I was distracted in the conversation as he was speaking, and I had to say, I'm sorry, I'm a little bit distracted. I couldn't help but listen. Right behind me in this booth, my back was to them. There was a whole table full of people, and they were talking about church stuff. And I started noticing that the guy that was there at the table, he was apparently the pastor, and he was at a table full, large table full of people, and he was encouraging them to listen to heretics. And certain names were coming out, and he was saying, well, now she won't hurt you, and she's good. And then he named T.D. Jakes, and he said, now T.D. Jakes, and he said, now my preacher friends, they don't really like him too much, but he's not going to hurt you. And I was literally gritting my teeth. I said, at what point, Scott, do I stand up and turn around and say, no, these people are wolves? And so I finally just said, Scott, I feel the need to really speak to these people. And Scott's face started turning red, you know, and I said, so I'm going to pay. And when we pay, I'm just going to stand. I'm going to be nice about it, but I'm going to turn around and I'm going to say, with all due respect, it may not be any of my business, but I just want to tell you that the people that you named just a moment ago, they don't believe in the Trinity. They have a different view of God than the Bible reveals to us. They are heretics and wolves, and be on guard. And then I'm just going to turn around and we're going to leave. We're not going to argue or anything like that. But now, Scott, when I turn around, I don't want to turn around and find out that you're already in the parking lot. stand with me, stand with me. And so, as Providence would have it, they ended up paying before our waitress. She was ultra slow and she couldn't get to us in time and it just wasn't good. And I did not want to be just ugly. And, you know, there's a pastor of Praise Meal down at the local restaurant. And he's, you know, I just said, let him go. We need to be very much truth tellers as Christians. We're too afraid today to offend anybody, and we're just quite fine, it seems like, often just to let people go down this highway to hell. We need to be cautious. So we see that Alexander was a man who opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul named his name. We must be people who would name names when necessary. Such laziness and trying to be nice just for niceness' sake is really what we could consider ministerial malpractice. A pastor has a job as a shepherd, and that's to tell people the truth. As we move on in this text, we see in verses 16 through 18, the testimony of Christ. We see the testimony of Alexander, but then we see the testimony of Christ in verses 16 through 18. Notice what the text says. It says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. Notice, think about the words of this battle-scarred preacher. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me. And he strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. The testimony of Christ, his presence with Paul. Paul goes to trial. He's there in chains and everyone's leaving Paul. No one's standing with Paul. He turns around as the room packed with people and all of the rulers are in place, and he stands there on trial for his life. And all of these people that he had labored for, and all these churches and all these individuals who he had invested in, he turns around and doesn't see anyone standing there with him. Can you imagine the loneliness? Can you imagine the loneliness? Now, as we read the Bible, we find that Satan often attacks us in our loneliness. Think about what happened with King David in the Old Testament. He goes up onto the rooftop, and what does the Bible teach us? It was the spring of the year, 2 Samuel chapter 11. It was the time when kings were to go out to battle, and who was David? He was a king. And it says that he goes up onto his rooftop, and that is when he saw this beautiful woman who was bathing, and he said, I want her. And he sent for her and he committed adultery. He was attacked in his loneliness. He should have been with his men. He should have been on the battlefield, but he was alone. And sometimes Satan will attack you when you're alone. And sometimes he will seek to bring depression upon you, and he will seek to accuse you of sin that you have rightly and truthfully committed. When Satan tempted Jesus, where was Jesus? He was alone. Coming off of a 40-day fast in the wilderness, Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was alone. You have Paul here, and he's in prison, and he had stood before a trial alone, and now he's in prison alone. There's no one there to comfort him aside from a few people that we have already discussed who had come alongside and been there to visit, but hardly anyone. He's alone. And so could it be in that very moment that he's tempted by the devil? Hey, if you'll just recant, they'll let you go. If you'll just say, I'll quit preaching the gospel, they'll let you go, Paul. Just grab one of the guards, just signal to them and say, hey, I'm ready to throw in the white towel. Just imagine the pressure of that scene as Paul is all alone. And yet we find in this particular text that Paul says, I wasn't all alone. because the Lord stood with me. He stood with me in trial and He stands with me. He has literally been with me through it all, is what Paul is saying here. I love the song, How Firm a Foundation. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, never forsake. That's what Paul is experiencing as he was waiting his execution. And he was laboring to make Christ known. And yet, he was not alone. Did you know that the test of your sincerity for Christ will not be tested when you're in a Sunday school classroom with an open Bible and a whole group of your friends around you? The test of your sincerity for Christ and your faithfulness in the gospel will not come when you're in a filled choir loft singing praise to King Jesus. The realness and the strength of your resolve will not come when you're gathered in a sanctuary for a G3 conference and it's like the windows are pulsating with the praise of God in song and then the thundering preaching of the gospel. No, that's not when your resolve will be tested and tried. And the proof of your devotion to Christ and the measure of your character will come when you are all alone. When you're all alone, that's who you really are. That's who you really are. We see the presence of Christ. We see the power of Christ. Verse 17, it says that He literally, notice this, at the end of verse number 17, it tells us, He strengthened me. He strengthened me for the purpose that the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear it. He strengthened Paul. In other words, Paul is not boasting in his own abilities. He's not boasting in his own intellect. In other words, he's not saying the message of the cross went forward because I'm so smart. He didn't say the message of the cross went forward because I'm such a wonderful communicator. No, Paul's not speaking that way. You know what he's doing? He's doing what he said in 1 Corinthians 1 and in 2 Corinthians 10. He's boasting in the Lord. He's boasting in the Lord. He's not saying, hey, you want to know why that the gospel is going forward as it is? You want to know why that the church can't be stopped? You want to know why that the soldiers for Christ are marching on? Yeah, I might be alone and I might be in chains. But as he had already said earlier, he said, I'm in chains, but the word of God is not chained. It is not bound. He's not saying it's because of me. He's saying it's because of the Lord. Everything here is pointing back to the Lord. Do you not see this? It's pointing back to the Lord. And so he is literally boasting in the Lord. Once again, an opportunity for Paul to practice what he had preached. He was boasting in the Lord. Jeremiah, he was quoting from the Old Testament. Boasting in the Lord. Do you realize today that we have so much to boast for and to boast in the Lord and to brag on God for? Do you realize that? I mean, do you understand that? That we have such a wonderful opportunity in this room to boast in the Lord for His elective purpose. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Christ, or else we would be doomed and destined to hell. Do you realize that? Some of you don't realize that you should boast in that today. Boast in the Lord. No, you're not saved because of who you are. You're not saved because you're a member of a certain church. No, you're not saved because you got in a baptistry. No, you're not saved because you're a Baptist. No, you're not saved because of those things. You're saved because God, in His infinite mercy and love, He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Boast in Jesus. Boast in the incarnation that God became human flesh. You realize that I paused there on purpose? God became human flesh. He clothed Himself in human flesh. The very humanity that He had created, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came through a virgin's womb and literally tabernacled among His own creation. So before there was a bulldog in Athens, or there was a gator in Florida, or before there was some yellow jacket nest in downtown Atlanta, or some chicken bouncing around in South Carolina, God had a plan to save sinners. And please tell me that you're not more excited about what happened with that type of stuff, whether it's a Seminole or a bulldog or a gamecock or a gator or whoever else. Don't tell me that you're more excited about that today, because when I ask you to boast in Jesus, I'm hearing a little, I guess so. But when it's that stuff going on Saturday, you're like screaming your guts out. Please tell me you're not more excited about that stuff. Please tell me that you're more excited that you want to boast in the glory and the splendor and the sovereignty of a God who has intervened in human history to seek and to save that which was lost. Include yourself there, by the way. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I just can't understand how we could be more moved in college football season than we are with the glories of God's saving grace. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13. He propitiated the wrath of God. 1 John 2:1-2. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, Jews, but also for the sins of the whole world, Gentiles. He has literally satisfied the righteous justice and holy wrath of God. It pleased God the Father to crush His Son on a cross. Isaiah chapter 53. You want something to boast in today? Boast in that. Boast in that you were hell bound and hell deserving, and that you were a child of the devil himself, and that God intervened. God has intervened to save sinners in this room. And if you're saved, boast in that. And His protection. This is Christ. The testimony of Christ is faithfulness, presence, power, protection. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And then notice this. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You think for one moment that Paul's thinking that this thing's going to turn out well? Well, I mean, he says he's going to rescue him from every evil deed. And so apparently Paul thought maybe he was holding out hope that they would just open the top of the prison cell and let him out. That's not what he's hoping for. He knows this thing is not going to turn out well. So you know what he does? He doesn't look for the release from the prison cell. He looks for the release from this life. For Paul to live was Christ, and to die was ultimate gain. So he's not holding out hope here that this thing's going to turn out well. He knows that he will die for the gospel's sake. And his resolve is strengthened in Jesus, because Jesus has always rescued him and will always rescue him. And one day he's not looking to being released from this prison. He's looking to the fact of the future, when one day, when they do finally chop his head off, that he will leave this earth and he will be brought into the presence of Jesus Christ himself, the one that he had labored to preach and to spread and to proclaim, Jew and Gentile alike, from city to city and from synagogue to marketplace. He was looking forward to coming into the presence of Christ. This is the testimony of Christ, who is faithful forever. And then the last thing we see as we ask ourselves this question, what will your life be counted for? Paul names a few individuals in his closing words, testimony of friendship. Paul was a man who loved people. If we're not careful, we'll preach such a hard Paul that we think that maybe he was just red-faced and mean, and he didn't love, and he didn't have any close friends, and that he wasn't a person that really invested in people and had a real deep friendship with anybody except Timothy. That's not the case. And we see that. Because in verses 19 through 21, we see Paul's affectionate love as he speaks about Prisca and Aquila. This is the short name of the longer name, Priscilla. Priscilla and Aquila, they were very close friends with Paul. They had labored with Paul. They were warriors with Paul, a husband and wife team, tent makers. They'd allowed Paul to stay in their home while he was preaching the gospel and reasoning with the Jews and preaching to the Gentiles. And they literally put their lives on the line. And get this, they were tent makers, and they eventually went with Paul when he left, and they relocated themselves and were left there in Ephesus to preach the gospel. You know what you don't see? You don't see Priscilla and Aquila saying, "Hey, Paul, where can we make the most money doing our tent making? Hey, Paul, I want to move somewhere where there's not certain skin color. So can you help me out with that?" Some of you are looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Flight years ago, you know how Douglasville grew? Because people were leaving Atlanta. So people left Atlanta with the Bible in their hand. And you know what's in the inner city of Atlanta now? 90%+ lost people. So, Paul, can you tell me where we can make a lot of money making tents and where there's not a certain skin color? No. You know where they ended up? In the cesspool of Ephesus. So the very next time that I have someone that comes to me and says, I'm going to move to out to Mississippi somewhere. I'm going to move to, you know, some other place because I don't like what skin color I see around. I will rebuke that person in the name of the Lord. You know, I don't have a right to just take the Bible and put it up under your arm like a suitcase and go leaving Douglasville because you think that there's... Bring the whole world to Douglasville. This is a wonderful mission opportunity. Do you not see it? Look, that's a question. Do you not see it? The color of your neighborhood's changed. The color of Highway 5 has changed. The color of Banks Mill Road's changed. I grew up here. I know. I can give a testimony of it. The color of Praise Mill hasn't changed. Because so many people have that mindset. When I retire, I'm out of here. Douglasville has changed. I had someone telling me that the other day. They're not a member here, but they were sitting there saying, "Hey, you realize how much Douglasville's changed, and you realize how many different, you know, skin colors and nationalities, and there's African Americans everywhere, and there's Mexicans everywhere." Yeah, praise God. Praise God. It's brought the world to your doorstep. So, what are you going to do about it? Priscilla and Aquila said, "Yeah, we might can make more money over there. And yeah, those people might be dangerous. And it's the Vanity Fair of the ancient world, but we're going there." And there's no doubt that at the end of his life, with a smile on his face in a stinking dungeon cell, expecting his head to be cut off just shortly, he's encouraged with Priscilla and Aquila. They were not white flighters. And then he names the household of Onesiphorus. He had already mentioned him in chapter 1. And he said this about Onesiphorus and his household. "Was not ashamed of my chains." So many people were ashamed of Paul's chains. By the way, we have this mindset to be locked up for Jesus, be on trial for preaching the gospel. It's like heroism. Man, we can just... That's big stuff, man. No, in that culture, they would have made you out to be an enemy of the state, to be some rogue, rebellious person that could not be trusted, a vile, wicked individual, and to be bound with all these chains and to stand trial. Everyone was saying, "I don't want to be a part of that." They put great distance between themselves and Paul. But not Onesiphorus and his entire household. What a commendable statement that will forever be etched down in Holy Scripture. How will you be remembered? Then he goes on down and he mentions these individuals, Erastus. He had been in Corinth. Again, not mentioned in the same way that others who had left or deserted, but someone who was faithfully serving at their post. And then he mentions Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Again, we don't see miraculous gifts here. We don't see Paul laying his hand on him like Benny Hinn style and just healing him. No, he just left him there. It's a good reason and sign here that the miraculous gifts were coming to a close by this point. And then he mentions Eubulus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you. So now, Timothy, you send greetings to these people. Now, before I close, hurry quickly before winter comes. In other words, why do you think you wanted to speed up this process before winter? Because the time of daylight would be shortened and he would not be able to take the parchments, the Word of God, and read near as long in the cell. Hurry before winter gets here. I want those parchments. That's what he's referring to here. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. Again, probably some reference here to the church at Rome. And this is the way Paul finishes his letter. And this is the way we end today. His closing words: the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This man who had labored to literally stop the gospel and to persecute the church had then been saved by Christ and spent the rest of his life thundering the gospel of Jesus Christ and making Christ known. He was a grace preacher, a grace man, a grace proclaimer. He had defined grace. He had preached grace. He had written about grace, and he had lived grace. He had forgiven other people in grace. He had given money in grace. He was a grace giver, a grace liver, and he was a grace preacher. So what better way for him to finish off his life on planet Earth than the word charis? Grace. Grace be with you. Timothy would need that because he would walk in the footsteps of Jesus and the footsteps of Paul, and he too would suffer persecution for Jesus' sake. So he would, in the midst of those lonely hours, those dark hours, he would have to lean heavily upon the grace of God. As we come to the conclusion of this fruitful, wonderful, rich study over the past 6 to 8 months and then beyond that in 1 Timothy, guarding the gospel of Jesus Christ and finishing up with these testimonies, I ask you this question: what will be the legacy of your life? How will you be remembered? How will you be remembered? What mark will you leave behind? What will be the testimony of your life? Perhaps you're in this room today and you know without a shadow of a doubt you're lost. You need to be saved. You need to be forgiven through Jesus' blood. He's your only hope. Maybe God's brought you here to this very sanctuary on this very day to open your eyes to see that you're a sinner. You can't forgive yourself. And grace costs something. And Jesus died to pay for it. And that you need to receive it. Perhaps you're here today and that's you. Then you need to repent. Turn from your sins. Trust Jesus Christ. Be saved through Christ. Perhaps you're here today and you're already a believer. You're already a follower of Christ. I want to ask you, what will your life be remembered for? That you loved a football team? That you were a part of some organization? That you loved your business? Paul, his life could be defined in one word, and it's the name, Jesus. What about you? What about you? Let's stand, let's pray together.